Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We conclude our series of sermons on this chapter this evening, and we'll consider verses 13 through 17 of this chapter. But in order to get the whole context before us, let's read Revelation 12, the signs that the Apostle John received and that we receive now from heaven, this revelation, the very Word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." What follows is my text. "Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Thus far we read the very word of God. May God bless our hearing, that the word may have its way for our holiness, happiness, and our hoping in the Savior, Jesus Christ. We have here in this chapter 12, that of which I've been speaking in the preaching of the gospel, 3 vignettes or little pictures of the big picture of the great history-long battle of the devil and his angels and the church and her children. This battle is depicted in different ways, as occurring on earth, as occurring in heaven itself, but as always the battle which the Lord himself has ordained, even the enmity between the seed of the woman, the church and her children, and the seed of and the devil and his children. And so you have here in Revelation 12, in its sign language, in its apocalyptic language, this history-long battle that is played out even before our very eyes. In fact, I want, by way of introduction, to remind us that we have here 3 things, and our very text, which introduces to us again the dragon who has been cast to the earth, reminds us that this dragon is someone who has failed repeatedly and now is foaming mad. That's how our text begins. The devil has failed repeatedly in the first place to prevent the birth of the child from the Old Testament church, that is, to prevent the coming of Jesus Christ himself incarnate. He has failed to devour that child when it was born. He has failed to keep that child from being ascended into heaven after he has died for the sins of his people. The devil is a great failure with regard to his attempt to destroy that male child seed of the woman, even Jesus Christ. He's a failure. But besides that, in the second picture that we get in the book of Revelation, the devil is a failure also because he could not, because of the ascension of the Son into heaven, he could not lay a charge to the Old Testament saints who had been taken there, but whose sins had not yet been paid for by the blood of the Lamb. Recall that we saw that last time. There was war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels, and it was a war of words and accusations. That devil, the great accuser of the brethren, would come, as we saw from the book of Job, chapter 1. He would come before the sons of men, the sons of God and God himself, and lay charges. And he would lay charges before God himself that these saints have no justification for being there. They're mine, he would say, because there's been no atonement. And all throughout the history of the old dispensation, this is the picture we get here in light of Revelation 12, there was this accuser of the brethren. But now, Jesus has come. And Jesus has ascended to the joy of the angels and the joy of the saints, so that salvation comes to heaven and that accuser of the brethren does not prevail anymore, because now Michael says, here's the Christ child in Exhibit A, that you have no hold whatsoever on the saints living or dead, and you must now cease and desist your charges. The devil is down now to the earth, and he's foaming mad. Having no place anymore in heaven, the Christ being there, and he not allowing the devil any more access there, the devil spews forth his wrath upon the church that remains and upon her children. So we have here that, first of all, the devil, foiled, failing, and yet foaming at the mouth, trying by hook and by crook, as always the devil works, to undermine still the work of God and salvation. But then you have this other picture, and we have to see this here. This woman is very vulnerable. She's the woman who was pictured as very glorious, and now she is the one who's delivered of the Christ, but she's frail. And we see her fleeing the devil. We see her, as it were, so vulnerable that she cannot stand for an instant in the presence of the onslaught of the devil, except she have some kind of aid from heaven. Thankfully, in this text, as we'll see, we have God the Father of Jesus and our Father for Jesus' sake, being faithful to his promise and keeping his word to keep his church, so that the gates of hell and the floods of hell and the persecutions of hell will never, ever prevail against God's people. And so we consider in that light and by introduction, that introduction, the dragon, the woman, the wilderness, and the war. This is the way I'm going to summarize what we have here, and trying bravely and as humbly as I can and as faithfully as I can to bring before you what I believe is an accurate and biblical assessment of this very wonderful picture of the dragon, the woman, the wilderness, and the war. First of all, let's review what is before us, and you can follow in your Bibles. We have here the dragon now seeing that he's been cast to the earth and seeing, therefore, that he is foiled in his plans once again, persecuting the woman. And that would be the woman who is the church, as we shall see presently, because she's the woman who gave birth to that male child, capital C in my Bible, that is the Christ. The woman, however, is miraculously and symbolically given two wings of a great eagle that enable her to flee into the wilderness. And by the way, we should read this whole passage here, verses 13 through 17, as an exposition of verse 6, where we read there that the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, that is being expounded for us in verses 13 and following. Well, this woman is miraculously enabled to fly, and she's given two wings of a great eagle, and she flies into this special place called the wilderness or the desert. And this place, as verse 6 tells us, is prepared by God. And there she's nourished, and the idea is by God, for time and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent, or literally from the face of the serpent. And the idea is that you get the picture that in the wilderness, the devil cannot come with an all-out frontal assault on the woman, which would certainly destroy her. But his arrows are deflected, as it were, as long as this woman is in this refuge called the wilderness. So the serpent, in defiance and in desperation and frustration, resorts to this. He spews this water out of his mouth, which is like a flood. And the flood is aimed at the woman. It's after the woman. And his purpose is to cause her to be carried away by the flood. At first, I thought that he was trying to drown the woman in the wilderness by this flood. But I think the word and the verbs here lead us to see that he's, by this flood, causing the woman to be carried even out of the wilderness, and therefore out of this refuge place that God has ordained for the woman. So that's what we have here. But then you have this earth wonderfully helping the woman, and the earth opening its mouth and swallowing up the flood, that earth in the wilderness, in that desert place. Deserts tend to swallow up waters. And so here, figuratively, swallowing up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And so you have the dragon first going after the church to persecute her, the woman flying into the wilderness, the dragon in desperation and in frustration, spewing forth from his mouth what's called a flood, the earth helping the woman and drying up the waters of the flood, and the dragon once again in desperation and in frustration and rage, is so enraged with the woman that he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And that is with the children besides Jesus who's been born, the rest of God's elect, who are indeed God's people, because those are the ones who keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They hold the truth of Jesus and they live by it. They keep his commandments, showing that their Christianity is real. Well, that's a summary of this symbol picture. And maybe in the reading of it and hearing of it, you've come to conclusions with regard to the elements of this symbol picture. Well, we need not go far, and we need not elaborate so long on the identity of the dragon. We're going to try to identify the elements here, because the dragon's identity has been given to us clearly by the Word of God here in the second symbol picture, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, and he's called that serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. He is the one who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we know the dragon now, same one in heaven who tried to pursue or accuse the saints there, cast out to the earth is the devil. And this devil, remember, children, remember, he's this devil. He's this adversary of God and of his church and of his Christ. And he comes by lying, if not by power. He comes alone and he comes with angels and he comes also with false prophets and prophesyings and so on, as we shall see presently. Now, the identity of the woman is also not hard to find if we bear in mind the context and what our text itself says of her. This is the woman, verse 13, who had given birth to the male child. And if you look back at that woman, if you think back in our sermon, we said that that woman who was groaning and travailing to give birth was the Old Testament church. And this Old Testament church had in her loins this son of Abraham, this son of David, who is born, and lo and behold, it's the Son of God, the Savior of the universe, the Savior of the church, even Jesus Christ. And so this woman is now continuing on. And this is significant. It's not a different woman. It's the same woman who is now delivered of a child who presses on. And this reminds us that there is this continuity of the church, of the Old Dispensation, Old Testament, and the New Testament. They're not two different entities, even though for a while the Old Testament church was primarily Israel in the form of a theocracy, of a nation of Jews, sons of Abraham, physical seed of physical people. Now in the New Testament, there is no essential difference, and yet the form has changed. The church now has spiritual children and believers and has ordinances and so on. But she's the church of every nation, tribe, and tongue, no longer Jewish, but now truly ecumenical and universal in the biblical sense of the word. So contra the dispensationalists who find a great continuity between the Jews and the Gentile church of the New Testament, the Bible here speaks of a continuity. The woman who gave birth to the child is the same one who is now in the wilderness. And as we shall see, this is history long until Jesus comes again. And so to put it in other words, there's not just a kingdom people of Jews, as certain people say, and then a church people, which is not the main people of God. No, the church and kingdom are fundamentally one in the spiritual sense of the word, Old Testament, New Testament, God, however, revealing himself in different ways, and now marvelously in the fullness of time, in light of the whole New Testament that we have before us. And so you have the woman and the dragon. And there is conflict, even as there was, as we've seen in the Old Testament. The conflict continues according to the very word of God and the enmity he has set up. Persecution, note here, verse 13, is the aim of the dragon. He's cast out. He has one goal, pursue the church to the ends of the earth and eat her up. That's the goal of the devil, and it always has been. In fact, this persecution, I believe, and this whole vignette here, this picture of the new dispensation, is as long as Jesus tarries. This conflict between the devil and the woman, the devil and the church, is history long in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. It takes different forms, and it is something that proceeds because the devil is foaming mad. This is described here as a period of a time and times and half a time. This period in which the woman is being persecuted and then has to flee to the wilderness. Described also in verse 6 as 1,260 days. Now, I'm not going to go into this too much, this timing and this methodology that Revelation is revealing here of the timing of this whole history of persecution of the New Testament church, except to say a few things. First of all, if you compare the 1,260 days, 1,000 children, 1,260 days with 40 or time and times and half a time, you might come up with the same amount of time if you just substitute for time a year and times 2 years and then half a time, another half a year, and you come up with 3.5 years. And now 1,260 days corresponds roughly to 3.5 years. But then, if you note Revelation 11, 12, 13, and 20, that there is another time period of 42 months that's mentioned, that seems to be the same amount of time. 1,260 days, 42 months, a time and times and half a time, if that's corresponding to years, 3.5 years, They all indicate roughly the same amount of time. And again, I'm not going to go into this so much, but if you read carefully, and in light of our understanding of Revelation, you read carefully all of the times that these times are mentioned, it seems very clear that the time that is referred to is the time since Jesus goes to heaven to the time he returns again. It's described as so many days, 1260, 42 months, 3.5 years, a time, times, and half a time. And again, you look up that for yourself. You can read the commentators on that. I don't want to get too complex here, but this seems to be the way that the Bible is describing this whole time of the new dispensation. Now, why? Why this amount of time? That's a good question. Why 3.5 years? Why 1260 days, 42 months, all corresponding to the same time? I'm not so sure about this. Maybe it's half of seven, half is the completed time. Maybe it's the New Testament. That's the 3.5 years, and the other was the other 3.5 years. I don't know. That is the Old Testament. It could be, however, that the reference is to a particular time when there was great persecution in the Old Testament church, but also at the same time when there was this great evidence of God's care of his people, in the wilderness even, and even with the help of nature. 3.5 years. Now, to what might Reverend Dick be referring? Do you know, Bible scholars, what 3.5 year period might be referred to? Well, if you look at 1 Kings 17 and 18, you find the prophet Elijah at the time of Ahab being persecuted and led into the wilderness and cared for by ravens and miraculously cared for, and God's prophets hid miraculously and wonderfully by God and his servants for 3.5 years, during which it did not rain because of the judgment of God and in answer to the prayers of the prophet Elijah. It did not rain because God was angry and showing that his covenant people were breaking the covenant and he was a God who would not be mocked. Besides that, you have in Revelation 11 and verse 6, in this same time period of 1260 days, this being indicated, that there are prophets who have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That's referring to the two witnesses representing, as we have said, the church of Jesus Christ. But here, again, there's this power to shut heaven so that no rain falls. Maybe then I'm not so far off in thinking that the 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months of this prophecy is alluding back to a singular event of the care of God in the Old Testament, something of which the Jewish readers would be very much aware of. Well, having said that, and spent too much time at that, I want to say that indeed this is all about the woman's God and his son still. And again, I'm still on my first point here, trying to point out to you some of the key figures here, the dragon, the woman, and the persecution. And I believe that it's well here to pause, because it seems like the son is out of the way. Jesus is caught up to heaven. He's reigning there in glory and no problems whatsoever. And now it's this church of his that is exposed to the wrath of the devil and so on. Well, I would remind you that the devil is not at all concerned about the woman, except that he can get at God. Through his getting at the woman and her children and her ordinances and her preaching and her people and sovereign grace and whatever other church is faithful, through his seeking to get at them, he is still shaking the fist at the Almighty, and he is still against the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ, the Savior of this blessed bride, the church. Let's not forget that. We can be sidetracked, maybe, and maybe be thinking Hollywood style. This is about a woman and a dragon. This is about somebody coming to the rescue of this woman from this dragon's paws and so on. No, it's about the battle of the ages, which is always between God and the devil and the anointed of God, Jesus, the Son of God, and that devil. You see, it's much more great and greater than we are and than our skirmishes. Something we should remember when we're being persecuted. You know what the devil's doing? The devil, just as Paul on the Damascus Road and so on, when he was caught up short by the Savior, was persecuting the church. But Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Jesus, when he prophesied of the coming enmity against the church, was saying, "They hated me, they persecuted me, and therefore, because you're identified with me, they're going to persecute you." It's all, you see, still about the Son. It's all about the Son, whom the devil will not let go, because he knows that the Son is the glory of God. And if he can just get at the Son's church, and that the thing that the Son has made, this church, this body, if he can get at you, if he can get at me, he's going to have the glory like he wants. If he can just separate one of you from the love of Christ, if he can just destroy us as a church by gossip and slander and so on, he wins. And he vindicates his own cause and his own proud opinion of himself that he is God. Let's remember that as we consider now also that God remembers that. That's my second point. God remembers to care for his church. And it's shown here in a remarkable way by giving the woman, just says here passively, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, but I believe God gave her the wings, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Note that. Her place. Not any place, but a place, as verse 6 says, which was prepared by God. God has a special place for you, for you, for you, for you, for me, for us, for his church. And this special place where she's nourished for this time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months, the new dispensation, is called the wilderness. And she's allowed and enabled to flee there from the face of the devil, so that somehow the devil's assaults are diverted and she's kept safe in that wilderness. Now, I believe here that we have to be understanding that when God speaks of the woman having eagle's wings, it's a figurative way of expressing that she's given spiritual care of God to flee and to be protected in this special place called the wilderness. If you just consider that also in Exodus 19 and verse 4, God said to Israel, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." If you can see this allusion to the Old Testament, you can see the idea here. God is simply saying, "I care for you. I protect you from your enemies." And that figure of the eagle's wings given to the woman is to describe that. And he nourishes and protects her there from the face of the dragon. The problem is, the dragon, who sees now that the woman is in the wilderness and somehow not vulnerable as she was if she wasn't in the wilderness, the dragon is mad and he spews forth a flood. Now, what is all of this? What is all of this? Let's just back up here and take some of the more obvious things that are mentioned here, like the flood. You think that's obvious? I think it is. First of all, when the devil comes with a flood, when the devil comes with anything, and I mean that, the devil comes with anything, what do you think about the things that he's going to give you? The water out of his mouth, the cookies, the wine, the woman, and the song. What do you think is the nature of this thing that the devil gives you and the motive of the devil in giving these things to you?
Well, I hope you think, as I do, it's all going to be bad. The devil's offering you anything. Never take it. If you're ever tempted to take anything, that means the devil is behind it. Never take it. It's a temptation. It's a way that you're going to be caught in sin. And so the devil here, we know, when he spews forth water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, has in this flood bad things. We don't know exactly what the bad things are, except they are floods of ungodliness. In fact, that's how the Bible sometimes describes floods. Psalm 18, verse 4, floods of ungodliness. It comes in waves. It comes as tidal waves sometimes. It comes to overwhelm us, or as here, to carry us away from our safe position so that we can be vulnerable in this unsafe position now that we're tempted and we've fallen for it. Well, the devil here, therefore, is spewing forth something, and something to carry the woman out of this safe harbor, this refuge, this wilderness. And again, it could be lies, no doubt. 2 Thessalonians 2, we read, when the Antichrist comes and he's the agent of the devil, he's going to deceive the nations, and especially even the church, so that those who confess Christ will now confess Satan. And those who believe the truth will now apostatize, and they'll go little by little the way of all liberals and the way of all Pharisees or the way of anything that's aside from the pure and unadulterated Word of God. So the devil is spewing forth his flood of lies and philosophies and of niceties that nevertheless are not the gospel. Anything bad, and a whole flood of the bad, to get the church from off her mooring. And here, in this case, out of the wilderness, wherein is her refuge. Now, this is the question here. What's that wilderness? That's a very important question in this whole exegesis of this passage, in our understanding of it. What is the wilderness? Do we have here literal wilderness? Physical place, a desert land? I think not. And I think not for the following reasons, one of which is the rest of this symbolic picture here is clearly symbolic. For example, no one thinks that the woman, the church here, is literally given wings. You haven't seen wings on the church lately, have you, children? I haven't seen wings. Wings like an eagle, two wings like a great eagle, no. And the church doesn't fly anywhere either. The church does not fly, literally, and nor does she go into a wilderness, literally. Look where we are. Here we are, and we're being nourished for a time and times and half a time, and we are this church, and yet we're not physically and literally in a wilderness. Whenever, by the way, anyone has sought to take this literally, they've turned into monks or Pillarites or Stylites or some other kinds of people who would practice asceticism and self-denial and denial of things and maybe live on pillars in the wilderness or caves in the wilderness, and it never has helped. Sin is always in the breast and always carried around, and it's not our calling to flee into the wilderness that way. Well, some have also said that perhaps this is a description of the church in her poverty, and she's made to be impoverished by the wiles of the devil and the persecution of the devil, or maybe she voluntarily becomes impoverished and she lives like she's in the desert and is very frugal and so on. The only problem is that in this wilderness, or this woman here, is the woman who is nourished for a time and times and half a time in the wilderness from the presence of the serpent. God is taking care for her, and she is not, therefore, in need. Her needs are very well met. Besides that, you could also say that the Old Testament woman was very impoverished, and yet she's not described here as going into the wilderness. Hebrews 11 speaks of the Old Testament woman before she gave birth to Christ as in the same situation. And yet the Bible doesn't describe her in the wilderness. And so it's not the case that the New Testament church is in poverty and the Old Testament church wasn't. That's not the point. The point is this. There is a refuge that God gives to His people and to us right now. And the refuge is in that spiritual quality that God makes us to be. Let me clarify that. The refuge is in this identity that God gives to the church, in her singular identity of church, in her ordinances, in her preaching, in her mission, in her laws and commandments, in her gospel, that makes her safe from the assault of the devil. In other words, in her regal dignity as the upholder of the truth. And I remember the very first sermon we preached here in the inauguration of Sovereign Grace Church as an instituted church of God. We reminded ourselves that as church, we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I believe the wilderness describes her, describes us as well, in our spiritual nature as a people that is in the world and not of it. Let me go back to the figure. I want to stick to the figure of the wilderness, and I'm following someone whose thoughts I believe are accurate here. Wilderness. What is a wilderness compared to the world? Well, it's a place where no life is. There's no plants, there's no animals, no people, no houses, no cities, no rivers, no streams. It's this place is a wilderness, Sahara Desert, or whatever you want to call it, in which it's there, but it's not of the world. The rest of the world carries on, and it grows, and it flourishes, and so on, more or less. But the wilderness is there, but it's not of there. And I believe the church is like that. She's there, but she's not of this world. She doesn't fit with this world. In fact, the Bible says that if we be true believers, we are crucified to the world and the world to us. And I believe that the point of the metaphor here, and it's difficult to discern, but the point of the metaphor is to remind us of our place in this world. As Jesus prayed in John 17, not to take them out of the world, but he prayed and he reminded himself or whatever he was doing in that prayer that the church is not of the world. And that's what we say as Reformed. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the place, therefore, of safety for the church has always been in our staying that way, in our not being of this world, worldly, in our preaching just the gospel, in our preaching and being content with hearing just the preaching and not with a song and a dance and a puppet show from the pulpit, in our being God's people and just content with the spiritual message and influence that we might have. Then we are in the wilderness. Then we are safe from the temptations of going into the power mongering that many a church does when it seeks to rub shoulders with the White House and cronies, the politicians, the Democrats, or the Republicans. As long as Israel dwells in safety alone, she is safe from the assaults of the devil. As long as we as a church continue on being church and not trying to be the latest political pundits and so on from this pulpit or from our own mouths, we're safe. But as soon as we would leave the wilderness, perhaps because the devil is flooding us with pressure to be relevant, to have more influence with City Hall and Grand Rapids, and to join in the culture wars with Roman Catholics and other apostates, as long as we resist that flood of lies of evolution and of universalism and of homosexuality and so on, we shall be safe because we're being church and not the local think tank or the next organization that even in the name of Christ has compromised because it's left the wilderness It's now in the world and of the world too. Now that is how I'm stammering to try to explain how this could be a place of refuge. And in light of the Bible, it has to be a spiritual place. But it makes sense, doesn't it? That's true what the Bible says all over the place. We are to be in this world, but not of it. We are to preach the gospel. We have one mission. It's to go into the world and be the city on the hill that doesn't come down from the hill in its attempts to be all things to all men, but stays up there. That's the refuge. And in this way, gives glory to God and is relatively safe from the assaults of the devil. Well, history long, it's not always been that the church has resisted the flood of the devil, the pressure to be the same and conformed with the world. Think of the time which some have seen as the greatest tragedy of the Christian church. 4th century AD, time of Constantine, when Christianity became popular because the Roman emperor was converted. And so everybody wanted to be a Christian. Everybody. And the church accommodated itself to the heathen. It wasn't a good time for the church. It was a weakening time. The church was no longer not of the world. She was this politically approved thing. And so, really, the rest of the history of the church up to the time of the Reformation and beyond was the church's struggling with the power of the sword. You think of that, those who know church history. It was this ardent struggle. Should we have the sword power? Should we submit to the sword tower? Did you know at the time of the Synod of Dort, the States General was in charge of the Synod? Politicians were ruling over the church and having their say in the church. That's always bad. That's always the church coming out of the wilderness, out of this different place, out of this place where she can only be fed by manna, and coming now into the world and feeding on the world and compromising. And you see, it's this power that she wants, or that she would yield to, because she's afraid. Are we afraid? Are we afraid that we're not going to be significant enough? We're just church? Just pillar and ground of truth? Just house of the living God? Are we afraid? Do we want power? Illicitly? Do we really want that? We won't have the wilderness anymore. We'll be liked. We'll be influential. They'll write us up in the papers. We want that? Or rather, do we want our names written in the book of life? Do we want to be faithful? I believe we've answered the question. Well, the devil is frustrated because according to this passage, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. I'm not exactly sure how to explain that. I don't believe that the earth here is some moral agent, so that the earth is willing here as a helper of God, as angels might be, and opens its mouth and keeps the devil at bay and his flood at bay. But simply that God is describing here how that place of wilderness is a place that will cause the church to resist the flood. And the truth that we preach here will be such a power that you won't want anything else. You won't be satisfied with anything but the gospel, but you'll be satisfied with the gospel. You and your children, and you'll be praying with thanks to God that you have just the gospel here and the ordinances of God here, and that we can be a people of God here and worship and praise the Lord here. That's what happens, I believe, as God himself shows his mercy to us and provides for us in this wilderness. So what the devil does then is turn to the individual children of God. The rest of the children here, I believe, are those other than the male child, Jesus Christ, who was brought forth from the womb of the church, but now who come forth as spiritual believers, who are the offspring of the church, who are the ones who keep the commandments of God and who show they are real Christians by holding forth the truth of God as well. These the devil makes war upon. You see, even though the church in her institute and in her ordinances is apolitical and is above the fray that way and simply spiritual, nevertheless, God's individual children are in the world, though they're not of the world. And we rub shoulders with the world, and we can vote, and we can run for office, though I hardly think you'd get elected in all but rare circumstances. And we ourselves are those who do business with the world. The church doesn't do business with the world, but we individuals do. And we are those who work side by side with unbelievers and so on. But the point is that the devil, knowing he has failed in his attempt to attack the church institute, now goes to you, and he goes to you, and he goes to me, and he goes to all of us individually, where he can get us, whatever venue he can find, public or private, in our own personal lives, or in our work, in our play, in our homes, and he wants to get us individually so that we renounce the faith. The ones he's caring about, you see, the ones he's very concerned about, are the true believers, not the hypocrites. If you're a hypocrite, and you're not walking the talk or even talking the walk. In doctrine and life, you're failing in one way. To that degree, the devil is not concerned with you. But if you're godly, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's given unto you not only to believe for his sake, but also to suffer. That's your lot. Here is what the Bible says about that. He goes after you. He makes war with the rest of you. All of us who would be born in this dispensation, children of the church, the devil is after us. Now, I want to conclude with this. First of all, the promise of God. It stands. And one thing that is clear from this passage is that this whole passage, even though it speaks of conflict and things that seem to be not only up in the air, but desperate for the church, this whole conflict is the fulfillment of the Word of God. This whole conflict, as we have seen, Revelation 12, goes back to the very first prophecy and promise of the Bible that there would be enmity between the devil and the woman and the devil's seed and the woman's seed. This is God's word here. It's coming to pass as we speak from every pulpit in the land that's faithful and in every child of God's life. This is coming to pass. And that means God is ruling over the devil. It's not the devil here who's king. I don't care how many diadems he has. I don't care how many horns he has or kingdoms he's claiming to have and even to offer to the Christ himself. He's no king, but a usurper. He's a fake. He's a failure. God is king, and he shall conquer. Well, just some application here. Church in the wilderness, stay there. Don't come out. Let us not come out of the place that the world rejects, the place of faithfulness to God. Let's not come out of the place where God would feed us with the heavenly manna, the place of faithfulness to God and of the God who's faithful to us. No matter what the temptation. Secondly, love the church. We should love the church as an institute because it's the place where God nourishes us and feeds us in the wilderness. And it's the place that has offspring. And that's described wonderfully in the text. There is true believers who are born of the church of Christ that's in the wilderness and keeps the commandments of God, they do. And they have the testimony of Jesus. Parents in the church, elders in the church who watch for the full, deacons as well who minister mercies. Take heart to this. Your offspring as long as they're God's offspring. Praise the Lord. And when they show themselves to be God's children, not just yours, you praise the Lord, no matter how talented they may be or may not be. If they're Christ's children, that's enough, isn't it? That's all we want. That's our desire. And as many as God shall call. We're not going to put God in a straitjacket, but as many as He will call. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So love God's church and then walk as faithful children. Walk, offspring of the church and of God. God is our Father. The church is our mother. Be faithful. And finally, then, be assured. War is being waged against you by the devil himself, who is enraged. No matter. Jesus has overcome the world. And haven't we heard lately that He shall come again, and it will be a glorious appearing? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray now on earth that You would help us. You would help us in the wilderness to be Your faithful people. We confess that we are nothing, but You are our God. We have no forces against the devil, no power against him in ourselves, but we have Your word. We have Your promises. We have the way that You have given to be faithful with spiritual armor and the spiritual message of the gospel. Lord, we pray to be faithful. And show Yourself to be our God, Father, in these terrible times in which we live, in which our children live. May we stand strong. That nobody wants us, and everyone thinks there's no life in that church in the wilderness. No one could possibly live and be happy there. Oh, God, may we resist the temptation, and may our children, too, to be like the world. We want to be like You. We want to praise You in bearing the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.